wasn't typing out my sermon for this morning. That was the first time I wrote the date of the year 2020. I'm not sure exactly how this year will be largely expressed or remembered, whether it will be 2020 or whether it will be 2020. But not being someone who is given to a reputation of having snappy sermon titles, I do have one for this new year. And it's the title that I hope will be remembered. People tell me they remember the Ought To series of 2002, the Ought To of prayer and faith and the rest. I hope that you'll remember this message that will begin this new year. And it may be a one and done. I'm not sure. I may take it up again for the next week or maybe a couple weeks. Haven't fully made up my mind. But what we'll be discussing, at least in the opening part of this year, is something associated with the general theme of seeing Jesus with 2020 vision. Seeing Jesus with 2020 vision. Now, I have an appointment on Wednesday to see an optometrist because I'm getting to the point in my life where I'm beginning to develop cataracts. I'm also beginning, as someone who's worn glasses all my life, to notice that the prescriptions that used to be adequate are no longer. And you begin not to see things clearly as you used to. Driving on the highway, there's very often I have to get very, very close to the signs to really see what the signs are saying. And having clarity of vision is very important for negotiating life well. Living life adequately can be very vexing and difficult and sometimes even dangerous when we're living in this world and our vision is not clear and accurate. It's very dangerous to live a Christian life without having an accurate understanding of God's truth, without having an accurate understanding particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. After some 35 years of preaching regularly in this place, I'm sure my preaching has altered in many ways. I'm sure my opinions of many things has likely altered somewhat. But I hope one thing has been ever the same, and that's the basic understanding of Jesus. Well, hopefully it's fuller and more biblically rich. Yet I hope that those basic convictions that led me to Christ initially, that led me into the ministry, that I was a needy sinner, that He's a gracious Savior, that He is the Son of God incarnate, that He is the one through whom the knowledge of God is to be is revealed to us. Those were things that were axiomatic when I came to faith in the early years of my Christian life, when I came into the ministry. It's vitally important that we have a knowledge of God in Christ that's clear and accurate, because it's in Christ that the fullness of salvation's blessings come to us. It's in Christ that we are placed upon the path of godliness of life and usefulness of service. And it's in Christ we have a well-grounded hope of everlasting life, only if we have it right with respect to who the Lord Jesus is. We're told by God's Word that it's in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're told it's He who made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it, that He's made of God unto us. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's in Him we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Him, we're told, we are complete. He's head of all things to the church. And it's to Him that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who reveals God, reconciles us to God, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the Lord. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the only name given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And we must have accurate, clear, biblical understandings about Jesus. It's my hope. We are now and will continue to be seeing Jesus with 2020 vision. Looking to help advance this theme for this morning, I want to return to the text that was read earlier in John chapter 20, the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. It's clear, even from a cursory reading, that this is a passage that says a great deal about the subject of sight. In particular, about seeing Jesus. About seeing Jesus as raised from the dead. Again, as I mentioned in the scripture reading, there have been writers on the Gospels that have very famously described the Gospels as passion narratives with extended introductions. And John's Gospel, in some way, fits that because it does lead up to the passion narrative in terms of even seeing it in the light of Jesus being lifted up, Jesus being exalted, Jesus being glorified. But John doesn't end it with the depiction of Christ crucified. He has given us two very rich, two very full chapters on the resurrection of Jesus, on resurrection appearances to Mary Magdalene, to the 11 disciples without Thomas, to Thomas himself, to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, to Peter, to the beloved disciple. It's these pictures of the risen Christ, the risen Lord, that seems designed by John to give us something of the final picture John wants us to have of Jesus, to see him in resurrection power and glory. That's where his whole gospel is leading. And it's a fitting conclusion to this gospel. So my theme this morning is the theme of seeing Jesus with 20/20 vision as the risen Lord. Seeing Jesus with 20/20 vision as the risen Lord. And to see him as the risen Lord with 20/20 vision, there's three things I want to say. And I know I've had three basic categories, but just how to title them, I was just at a loss. I don't know if this is good. If I had another week to consider it, it would get any better. So let me just give you what I got. And there's, first of all, there's the importance of seeing the risen Jesus in a wider way. To see Jesus in a wider way than perhaps we're accustomed to seeing him. Secondly, to see Jesus in what I'm simply going to call a new way. Not only a wider way, but to see him in a new way. And then finally, to see him with appropriate response. To see him with appropriate response. First of all, then, let me try to say something and give you what I understand, what I mean when I say how important it is to see our Lord Jesus in a wider way than we are oftentimes accustomed to in reading the Gospels. We tend very often to read the Gospels focusing our minds upon the passage at hand and to gain understanding from whatever it is we're reading. And often it is, we just aren't making all the connections that the Scriptures themselves make and that the Scriptures themselves cry out to the reader to make. I remember years ago I was in a church in which certain doctrinal teachings were very prominent among a certain group of people in the church, and I was given some opportunity to teach, and as I was expounding my understandings of certain teachings that were unfamiliar to a number of the people in the church, I had a considerable amount of pushback given to me by one particular person. And I was kind of put back on my heels as I was challenged, and I didn't feel good about that encounter at all. Well, the next Lord's Day, when the pastor who normally ministered was back, I was just filling in for him on a Sunday morning. When he returned, he preached a message that basically affirmed every single thing I had said. And so I went up to him after and said, "You know, Pastor, I'm so glad you made those statements this morning because it just affirmed everything I said, those things that I got a lot of pushback from some of the people. So it's good that you, as the pastor, just cemented those things for their benefit." And his response to me was, "Brother, I don't even think they made a relationship between the things you said last week and what I said this week." And this oftentimes is true, is we tend to atomize or just isolate truths from other truths. And you think of the way in which the church calendar is fashioned, that we focus at different seasons upon different things. And we read a passage like John 20 at the time of Easter, because it's talking about resurrection and Jesus' resurrection appearances. And here we are reading it very, very close to Christmas. So it's kind of like inappropriate. We should be talking about the birth of Jesus, not so much about the resurrection of Jesus. But you know, John has fashioned his gospel in a way that chapter 20 really does correspond to even the opening of the book that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. There are parallels in John chapter 20 with the prologue of John 1, verses 1 to 18. I want to underscore a couple of those parallels that do exist between what we find in chapter 20 and what we find in the prologue to John's gospel. They're important to what I'm looking to get at. In the first place, John 1 begins with themes that are rooted in the creation account of Genesis 1. And that's how wide the Bible is. You have John the Gospel writer, who begins his Gospel going back to Genesis 1. He begins his Gospel saying, in the beginning. Same words as Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John wants us to understand, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already was. The person who becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus, the one who was made flesh, who came to tabernacle amongst us, the one whose glory has been beheld, is the one who is at the root of all of the universe, who eternally existed. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made through Him. Again, creation language. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. More language from Genesis chapter 1. But we come to John chapter 20, and you see we're not uprooted from the world of chapter 1 and the concerns about Jesus and whom He is as the eternal creator and maker of heaven and earth. But His work continues in terms of creation even in chapter 20. You remember how we read that when Jesus appeared to the 11 on the first day of the week with the doors being locked, the disciples greeted Him, and they were glad to see Him. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." He says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And we read that when He had said this, verse 22, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did you notice that passage as we read it? What does it remind you of? Well, you know what it ought to remind you of? It ought to remind you of the creation account of Genesis chapter 2. When God formed the man dust from the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Jesus does an action parallel to what God did in the formation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus breathed upon His disciples. Now, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word for breath and the word for spirit is really the same word. The Spirit of God, in a sense, is the breath of God. The Spirit of God is even the wind sometimes. It's moving air. The wind blows as it wills, Jesus says, and you don't see where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is this divine inbreathing into Adam that gave him life, and there's Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit into his disciples, constituting these men new creations through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. This is creation language. Jesus has come, as John 1 tells us, to bring in a new creation in the midst of a fallen, rebellious creation, a creation far from God. Jesus has come on a mission of mercy to a lost and fallen world to bring us back, to restore us, to bring in a new order. It's likened to a new heaven and new earth in the book of Isaiah. A new creation, breathing into dead sinners life. It's a picture of Ezekiel. Chapter 37, remember the valley of dry bones? Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the dry bones. And he thinks it's a fruitless endeavor. And God says, to do it. And he prophesies, and the wind comes from the east. The Spirit comes. And those dead bones begin to find sinews that are formed, flesh that encloses it, and a mighty army that's built up by the power of the living God. God is a God of resurrection power, and that resurrection power constitutes a new creation. Jesus is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep. A mighty number of people who will be brought to life, through His resurrection life and power, through the inbreathing of the Spirit of Christ into the hearts and minds and souls of people. This is a prelude to Pentecost. And there's lots of printer's ink that's been used to try to figure out the relationship of this breathing of the Spirit upon the 11 and the falling of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And again, I think you have to read them in the context of the books that they're found in. And Peter is very clear that what happened at Pentecost, first of all, it happens to a much larger group of people, not just 11 or 10, Thomas being absent, but it's 120 people that are in the upper room. And then it's in the presence of many of the people who had come to Jerusalem for the purposes of worship, and they'd come from all these different places of the globe. And when Peter interprets what's going on in the day of Pentecost, he interprets it just in the light of a much wider extended purpose of God that does involve, in fact, the nations of the world. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. This is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. God says, in the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit on what? On all flesh. Acts has given us that great picture of Jesus' mission to his disciples, to beginning in Jerusalem, to preach the gospel, to be witnesses to him, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and ultimately unto the uttermost parts of the earth. God's Spirit falls upon all flesh. But these disciples receive the Spirit in a way that points out that they're the ones principally who are the instruments to begin the work, and they're also the instruments that begin the work with the reality that what they're doing is not only having a great extent to the nations, as Pentecost teaches us, but also that the power of the work is the power of a God who calls being into non-being, who calls life into existence where there is no life, who brings new creation about by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Pentecost is not just an experience of tongue speaking. There's some infusion of power to make us successful religious entrepreneurs. This is the power of God to extend the gospel of His grace unto the nations. The power of God in new creation is received by those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and come into union with God in Christ through the Spirit. So that's the first thing I think we need to see if we can get Jesus right, is to understand that this resurrected Lord is the resurrected Lord who's resurrected to bring life to all who receive Him. Thinking of the words of the hymn, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. I think that's where John is moving us to think in terms of the work of Christ, the work of a new creation. Then the second thing, where chapter 20 echoes the opening chapter of the Gospel, is this matter of seeing the glory of Jesus. Remember how John describes the incarnation in this way in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, or dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came that the glory of God would be revealed in Him. He came as incarnate God, that we would see God's glory in the only way it can be seen, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how back in the book of Exodus, Moses asked to see God's glory? And God replied, no man can see me and live, Moses. He put him in a cleft of a rock and declared His glory. God's glory now has come in history. It's come again in the only way man can see Him and live, in flesh, in the person of Jesus. For we behold His glory, Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, no man has seen God at any time. Again, that's the biblical denial we find often in Scripture. We cannot see God. You know, you begin to define who God is. One of the properties that belongs to God is He's invisible. You can't see the invisible God. But yet, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we're told. The God you can't see. Yet in some way we do see. We see the invisible God the only way He can be seen. In His image, incarnate, in the person of Jesus. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. He's made Him known. He's disclosed Him. Again, you can't see God. He's the invisible God. He's the infinite God. We're finite creatures. He's the eternal God. We're creatures of time. He's unchangeable. We change almost every minute of every day in some way or fashion or form. He's the God who dwells, we're told, in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see, and yet He's now seen in the only way that God can be seen, in the flesh of Jesus, His only begotten Son, risen from the dead. And you see, this passage in chapter 20 is insistent upon that reality, that Jesus is seen and that He is seen as the risen Lord. And I want to address your attention to chapter 20 along those lines. It's a dual line of thought. But the first thing that John 20 just forces upon us is the reality that Jesus, in resurrection power and glory, is the Lord. He is the Lord. And it's mentioned often in chapter 20, culminating with Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." But I want to point out to you that you read the Gospel of John through, and you find that Jesus is confessed to be many things in John's Gospel. John the Baptist calls Him the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. John the Gospel writer called Him the Word. You find that Philip called Him, Him of whom Moses and the Law and the Prophets have spoken. You see that Andrew calls Him the Messiah. Nathanael calls Him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nicodemus calls Him a teacher come from God. The Samaritans in chapter 4 call Him the Savior of the world. Peter calls Him the Holy One of God. And they have a whole catalog of titles given to Jesus. And in the midst of all of those titles, there's one title conspicuous by its absence. In all of those references to who Jesus is, one thing is never mentioned. That is the title of Lord. Not even in John's narration of the events of Jesus' life. He never once says, "Now when the Lord did this, that, or the next thing." The usual pattern is to say Jesus did this, that, or the next thing. The other Gospels call Him Lord in describing narratives, and others call Him Lord in the Gospel narratives. But John is looking to make a point. That Lordship, in a very important and significant way, is a reality that's to be seen consequent upon His resurrection from the dead. Paul makes the point, "Wherefore God highly exalted Him, gave Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess" what? "That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Peter makes a similar point in the Pentecostal sermon when he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised Him up, making Him Lord and Christ." His Lordship is consequent upon His resurrection from the dead, having been crucified, having through His death paid the price for the redemption of our souls. He's risen from the dead and He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Though in one sense He's the King of Israel, He's the Lord of glory. He's the Savior of the world. He's all these things. Yet, in a real sense, the lordship that he's given is to bring a rebellious fallen world back to God. To bring a rebellious fallen world to bow the knee. To turn from their sins. To put away their idols. To come into the domain of the King who reigns from the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I said, his resurrection, all of a sudden, the language of lordship comes before us in John's Gospel again and again and again. First uttered by Mary Magdalene, who, though she doesn't even know he's been raised from the dead, yet John does, the Gospel writer knows, and so he does quote her when she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now that he's raised from the dead, he's the Lord. Unquestionably, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He is the Lord. You find it on the lips of Mary again. When she says in verse 13, the angels say, "Women, why are you weeping?" She said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Then once she sees Jesus, thinking him to be the gardener, and yet his voice clearly discloses his true identity, we read in the words of verse 18 that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Then you move down a little bit in the passage and you find in verse 20 that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And it all culminates in Thomas beholding him and seeing him and crying out, "My Lord and my God." And so the risen Jesus is seen to be the Lord. And that's the other point. He's seen to be the Lord. He's seen as Lord in post-resurrection majesty and glory. Now there's aspects of his resurrection body that's clearly different. He appears within a room where the doors seem to be locked. He comes and is there. Even Mary doesn't seem to recognize him, at least initially. So there seems to be some continuity between the Jesus who lived upon the earth, who died on the cross, even to the place where the wounds in his hands and his side are visibly seen. But the point is, he's seen. "I've seen the Lord," is what they declared. "We have seen the Lord." His disciples were glad when they had seen the Lord. And so seeing Jesus with 20/20 vision means we see him, behold him, believe in him, understand him to be the risen Lord as death and resurrection ushers in a new creation through the power of the Holy Spirit, who's been raised from the dead to sit enthroned in majesty at the right hand of God, that every knee should bow to him, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there's not only this wider way of seeing the Lord Jesus, seeing something of the fullness in the way John sees him, going all the way back to eternity in his relationship with the Father, coming in time in incarnate majesty, beholding his glory, living the life that he lived upon this earth, dying the death he died upon the cross, rising from the dead, reigning at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's how Jesus is seen in the fullness of the biblical revelation concerning him. And brethren, we need to understand that that's the fullness of the revelation of Jesus. We can't stop at the cross. I think a lot of Christians do that. We stop at the cross. We want people to understand, well, he died for our sins. He died for our sins. Believe on the one who died for our sins. Well, it's vitally important we believe on the one who died for our sins. It's faith in Him that brings forgiveness of our sins. But you see, our relationship to Jesus is not just as the suffering servant who died for us in the story. He's the one who was raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we're called to a faith that bows the knee to Him. It doesn't just assent to the fact, well, He paid the price that we would be forgiven. But He's raised to rule us. See, the faith that the Bible calls us to is a faith that's humble faith. It's trusting faith, and it's allegiance of faith. It's where we follow Him because He's worthy. He's the Lord whom we confess. Not just the dying Lamb, but the Lord of heaven and earth. We need to see Jesus in the fullness of who He is. Not just see Him in parts and parcels, but have a relationship to Him as He is revealed to us in His fullness. And so that's what I mean by this wider view of Jesus we're called upon to see. To see Him with 20/20 vision is to see Him in this widescreen focus. I saw one of these movies that were put out in the days in which theaters had big screens and have one of these CinemaScope titles to it. I don't think they make movies like that any longer. But you know, to put it on a screen, even on your computer, it has to sort of, you know, be in a box thing. It's just so big. It doesn't fit on a normal television screen, even a widescreen. It's put in this picture box sort of thing so you can see the fullness of it. Well, that's the kind of way we're to see Jesus. Not just a little thing cut off that will fit a small screen. Not just something that will fill in the dimensions of your phone. This is the widest landscape upon which we're to behold Him in the fullness of the revelation concerning Him. But there's also a new way of seeing Him. Not only a full way of seeing Him or a wide way of seeing Him, there's also a new way of seeing Him. You see, the disciples in these chapters were privileged to be eyewitnesses of the things concerning Jesus. Peter and John come to the open tomb. Mary sees the open tomb. They see the grave clothes. They see the cloth in which His face was wrapped. They see Him in resurrection appearances. They're in a room. He comes and He appears. And it's the things they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears were the things they proclaimed to others. You see, Christians today, we frequently read the biblical account of these eyewitnesses. We hear the words of Jesus to His followers saying, "You shall be My witnesses." And then we take these words as if they were spoken to us. I understand why we do that, but we need to realize that they were not spoken to us. They were spoken to these disciples who were eyewitnesses and dear witnesses of the things Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. We don't see Jesus with the eye of sight. We hear His words. We come to faith upon the testimony of eyewitnesses who spoke of the things they saw. We don't see it firsthand. None of us have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Now, the incident with Thomas makes the division clear, the distinction clear, between the generation of the people who saw the Lord Jesus and believed, and those who do not see, and yet they come to faith. See, Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared at first to the disciples. And when he heard their direct words of eyewitness account, he, like many people, didn't believe. He's the classic unbeliever. And he took the position that unless I see the body myself, unless I see the hands in which I can see the marks of the nails, where the nails were driven into his hands, unless I can place my own hands into the wounds of his side, he declares, I will never believe. This is a very common form of unbelief. It's what is called in philosophy empiricism. Empiricism. Empiricism is the philosophy that basically says that knowledge is derived from sense experience. People from Missouri, the show me state. Gotta show me! I gotta see it! I must see it! I must touch it! I must handle it! For it to be the object of anything that I will believe in. Otherwise, there is no warrant for faith. Jesus met an example of empirical unbelief head on. He came and he stood among them and said to Thomas, "Okay, put your finger here. See my hands and put your hand and place it in my side." He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." He calls Thomas to believe. Now, perhaps you'd say, well, it's easier at this point for Thomas to believe. He's seeing it. He's looking. He's getting his desired answer. But, you know, there's a sense in which he's rebuked. Because Thomas said, unless I put my fingers into the wounds and into the side, I wouldn't believe. And yet Thomas doesn't need to go that far. It could be a vision. It could be a ghost. It could be anything. It could be a hologram that he's looking at. Doesn't an empiricist need some confirmation? It's more than that. It's something that has substance, put the hands into the wounds. Then we'll know for sure. That was enough to see Jesus and enough to hear Jesus' words. Do not disbelieve, but believe, for Thomas to worship my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says something very, very important in the words of verse 29. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Now, there's a sense in which that's true of Thomas, since it was true of the other eyewitnesses. We're told earlier in this gospel that his own brethren didn't believe in him. And yet Paul tells us that part of what Jesus did in his post-resurrection appearances is that he appeared unto James. He appeared unto his brethren, those who didn't believe. And his appearance to them brought them to believe. Now, I think there had to be a little bit more than that. The Spirit of God had also worked in their hearts, or else they would have said, "No, it's a ghost. We're not seeing Jesus, we're seeing just a spirit." They would have had ways to explain it away. The Spirit of God had not worked in their hearts. But Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus pronounces the blessing not upon the people who saw him in resurrection glory and power. Now, we think they're the ones that are blessed. We think they're the ones that have an edge up on us because they were there and they saw it. Oh, only if we could have seen it. Jesus says there's no blessing in that. The real blessing is hearing God's words, hearing the message of the gospel, hearing the proclamation of competent eyewitnesses whom God has set apart to bear testimony of the resurrection of Christ. The warrant of faith is not what you see and touch and feel. It's not what you've seen with the eyes of sight and handled and touched with your feel of the sense of your hands. People were given that privilege, but you see, there's another way of seeing. It's no less legitimate. It's no less real. It's no less certain. Faith brings knowledge that is certain and sure knowledge, even when physical sight is absent. There is another way of seeing. Paul speaks of it in his prayer for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 1. When he prays for the Ephesian Christians that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know the power of his resurrection. That they would know the realities of the grace of the gospel. Paul speaks of the God who caused light to shine out of the darkness, who has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is a way that knowledge is imparted to darkened hearts, to sinful souls, is by the power of the Spirit of God effecting a new creation. The God who causes light to shine out of darkness as he did at creation does a work of new creation in hearts as the Holy Spirit is given to people and eyes are opened and The senses are made alive to the reality of what God's Word has said. It's interesting. Paul speaks in the previous chapter, where he says in chapter 4 of God causing a new creation to come into existence. He says in chapter 3, turn to there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's look at verse 13, 16. Paul has said that when Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, there's a veil that is upon the hearts of the hearers. But, he says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He doesn't say the veil has to first be removed, and then you turn to the Lord. But turn to the Lord, and then the veil is removed. You turn to the Lord, and the blindness and darkness ends as you turn to the source of the light. Now the Lord is the Spirit, he says in verse 17. Now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Bondage is taken away. Blindness is taken away. Unbelief is taken away. Ignorance in our sin is taken away. And he says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. It's not that we're without sight. We just have a different kind of sight. It's a sight that's given by the Spirit of the living God. With unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes, he says, from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the work of the triune God, who gives life to the soul, who gives light to the mind, who gives us to see His glory and His beauty and His goodness and His faithfulness and His love and His provision in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the risen Christ who reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us, who glorifies Christ in the preaching of the gospel, who convicts sinners, revealing the Son of God, bringing the knowledge of the glory of the risen Lord to bear upon the hearts and minds of those who believe. We get our clear and accurate 2020 vision of Jesus, not from visions, not from dreams, but from the Word of the living God, blessed by the Spirit of God. The Scriptures being believed as the Spirit bears witness to the Word of His truth. That's how you receive sight. That's true sight indeed. That gives us 20/20 vision about matters pertaining to Christ's coming and Christ's work and Christ's achievement and the benefits of that achievement for us. Don't envy the disciples in the upper room because they were able to see these things. Brethren, we have far more light and understanding than they did in those days. We have the full completed revelation of God in Scripture. We are the blessed ones. Don't envy Thomas. No special blessing was pronounced upon him. He just merely, out of unbelief, came to faith because he saw Jesus. There's a sense in which that was a bitter rebuke that he received. The blessing is not upon those who see, but upon those who believe. Whether that belief came as a result of seeing Jesus risen from the dead, or as a result of hearing the gospel and believing the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation. We believe and we are blessed. We have seen the risen Jesus by the eyes of faith. We stand in His presence by faith. We're united to Him by faith. We receive the good of who He is by faith. We know true union and communion with the living God through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. By faith, it's true of you and me that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Those are things that belong to us who believe the gospel. And that brings me to my final point. The final point is the sight of the risen Lord Jesus brought these eyewitnesses to respond in ways that still depict the ways that believers ought to respond to the risen Lord. I don't know how long we've been at this. For some reason, I can't see the clock all that well, but let me just try to tell you what they are. I might go into them in some measure of depth, or maybe just postpone it for another week's study. But first of all, I think you see Mary Magdalene, the depth of love that moved her to be amongst those women that first appeared at the open tomb. It's interesting that Mary is the one that's mentioned. This is what we're told about her, is that seven spirits were cast out of her. And I don't know what that would have been like, that seven spirits that were in my heart and mind and soul and blinding me and making my life vexed and oppressed and troubled and hard. But it must have been something like a walking death. And this Jesus rescued her. Jesus delivered her from a walking death and brought her to possess life. And it's not even the fact that Jesus died on the cross that brings her just to throw up her hands and say, what's the use? When you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing else to think about. Let's just despair because our hope is gone. She comes to the tomb early while it is still dark. She loved this Jesus. And I think she had something of a sense that not even death could separate her from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus. I know she probably had no idea what she was about to occur or what had occurred, but she still had hope because she had love. And she was going to come to the tomb. And she's the one who at the tomb, even in the face of death, says, my Lord, they've taken my Lord. And then when she turns and she sees Jesus, first thinking he's a gardener, and then he speaks to her and she says, Rabboni. Jesus then has to say to her, do not cling to me. And some of the versions say, don't touch me. It's not a question of touching. She grabs him. It wasn't just a touch of his hand upon his shoulders. She probably gave him a full embrace with a tenacious grasp that was determined, well, he's been separated from me before when he went to the cross and died, but he's here and I'm going to keep him and not let him go. It was something of that type of a tenacious grasp that brings Jesus to say, do cling to me. Mary, you've probably been filled too much with the love you've had toward me really to hear what I've been saying. All this while when I've been saying, I'm going where you cannot come. I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot follow. He says, it's good for you that I go, for the Spirit of God will not come. But Jesus says, that's not changed. You've seen me in resurrection glory. But I still must go to the Father. I still must go to the throne of the right hand of the Majesty on high. But you see something of the depth of the love in which Mary embraces the Lord. Folks, we need to see Jesus with eyes that bring us to have that kind of tenacious love, that grasp of desire for Him, yearning for Him, the sense of a need for Him that brings us to pine in our hearts when we feel His absence, and to seek after and long for His continued presence. Well, folks, I don't have time to go on, but maybe next week we'll look at the disciples' joy. They saw Him and they were glad. Thomas's worship, my Lord and my God. And then all of them, what do? When they see Jesus, they tell others. They bear witness. Those are all responses that still depict the way believers respond to the risen Lord. And I desperately want every one of us as God's people in the coming year feel something of that love, that intensity of love, that yearning and desire for Christ in His presence, and the joy that comes from that presence and that worship that ought to be full and glorious and wondrous, and that spill over to the testimony of the gospel to others, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will always speak. Folks, that's what 2020 vision of Jesus is going to bring us. If we have clear, accurate understandings of who He is, what He's done for us, what our relationship is with Him, what He's given us in terms of the blessings of this salvation, we'll know something of that love, that joy, that worship, that witness that should characterize the true believer and the risen Lord of glory. And may God be pleased to bless His Word and sharpen our understanding and sharpen our ability to see Jesus for who and what He is, to love Him, to rejoice in Him, to worship Him, and to witness of Him with greater measures of consistency. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we can spend in Your Word. Indeed, Your Word is wondrous and glorious, and it's all sufficient, and we confess we don't value it and prize it and treasure it as we should. We ask for forgiveness, and we ask for greater love for the things of the gospel, love for the things of the Lord Jesus, a deepening ability to rejoice and to be glad in them, an ability to worship with true heartfelt devotion and commitment and love, and then to witness of these realities to others. So we pray You'd hear our prayers and bless Your people all to these ends as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.